I can't move very far. It must be you guys are moving back. Well, you know, every time that they have their meetings, things get all shuffled up and you know, we just put them wherever. Leave them up to you guys to adjust them. Yeah. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll pick up tonight with verse 28. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for your faithfulness, the faithfulness of your word, your truth. We just thank you for the opportunity tonight to once again open that word and examine the passage before us. And we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would challenge and encourage each one of us as we study the things before us. May we recognize just how important our thinking needs to be the same as yours. And we just pray that as we move through this passage, that the things that are here would be made very clear to us by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us who are believers in Christ. We just thank you now for what you're doing here, and we just thank you for your awesome provision for us through Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We began the context, the paragraph, back up in verse 25 on Sunday, which begins really dealing with some characteristics, laying out some of the characteristics that are a part of this new life in Christ, the new mindset, and he's contrasting as he goes through the passage some of the old mindset thinking versus what should be our new mindset and the consequent actions that should flow from that new mindset. In verse 25, we saw our relationship to the truth. And it says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In the second section, verse 26, we saw our relationship to anger, just where that fits, what's involved here. And he's trying to emphasize at this point, when he says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Righteous indignation is what is in view, but as we noted, there's a fine line there where we can cross that line very quickly and end up operating under the rulership of the sin nature. That's why he cautions us to not let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it quickly for whatever the situation. Now, this is the kind of anger that's not focused on an individual. If you're focused on an individual, this is not what's in view here. You're already out there operating under sin nature. And then he says, you know, there's a consequence that flows here. If it's not dealt with, you run into verse 27. You're giving a place to the devil, an opportunity for the devil to operate through that sin nature when it's in rulership. And he says, do not give the devil an opportunity. And why would he say that? Because you can. Which brings us to where we pick up tonight in verse 28, our relationship to property. Something that, quite frankly, the socialists around the world are trying to do away with. And they're making big inroads in many places, especially in Europe and some of the others. And they're working towards doing the same thing here in a lot of ways. We don't. You really don't own the property you think you own. Because they can flat take it away from you in a hurry. Coupled with that aspect of the property is work. And we'll see how that all fits. And then the next one, as we move out into verse 29, deals with the tongue, with speech. And then in verse 30, moves on to the focus of our relationship to God, the Holy Spirit, which is crucial. And then he kind of shifts gears and sums things up a little bit differently when we get down to verse 31 and 32. And we won't see that till Sunday. But anyway, let's read this section down to the end here, just kind of get our thinking back in the flow here. Verse 28 says, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Verse 28 points out right off the bat that the Word of God recognizes the right of ownership of property. Respect for personal property as well as public property, others' property out there that might be owned by the community, the town, or whatever, is actually one of the hallmarks of a civilized society. And this, how we deal with it, orient to it, and like it says here, you know, do not steal, this is classified as a universal moral truth. This really harkens back to Exodus 20, verse 15. "You shall not steal." Big long verse there in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. "You shall not steal," or in the old King James, "thou shalt not steal." And a little word there for stealing, ganav, emphasizes really to steal for any reason, even a good reason, in your mind. How many times have you heard the deal that's thrown out there by the feel-good psychology types these days? Well, you know, the situation ethics types, everything's relative. Now, if you were hungry and you had some kids that were hungry, wouldn't it be okay to go steal some food? Word of God says no. It's not okay. See, there is no distinction made for one's motivation at all. The idea there of the word ganav or stealing is that of gaining anything by any means, a misappropriation, even in the area of a con job. Yeah. You're a fast talker and you're talking somebody out of something that, you know, you did a good snow job on. That wouldn't even fit into the context. There's a guy named Kaiser, theologian, who has done a lot of, he's a Jewish fellow, a believer, done quite a lot of work, especially focused in the Old Testament, because Hebrew is his forte. But he's got a number of very interesting books dealing with the issues flowing out of the Old Testament and stuff, and how the words are used and this kind of stuff, and it's some good foundational stuff. Sometimes a little heavy read, but really good stuff. But why does, you know, what we got to ask ourselves when we come to a passage like this, well, you know, what's Paul doing here? What's he trying to get across to these people? I mean, notice what he's saying here. Let him who steals, steal no longer. He's not exhorting them not to steal those that haven't done it. He's talking to those who are stealing. Hey, stop it. Let's stop it right now. And he's addressing believers here. I mean, the whole book is addressed to believers. What's going on here? Well, the thing is, we have to understand what was going on in that time frame. By this time in the first century, to those that Paul is addressing here, and those in which he lives, he understands what's going on. Stealing was considered a very minor vice. Not a big deal. You know, it's like speeding. You know, none of us ever do that. You know, run a stop sign, go through the light turned from yellow to red just as we were entering the intersection. We kept on trucking anyway. I heard one today that was really funny on the radio. Guy's talking about his aunt. She's in her 80s. Drives her car all of enough to have to fill up the gas tank once a year. Going to the grocery store, going to the doctor, whatever. But once a year is about all she fills it up. Well, here just a few weeks ago, had gone to the grocery store. It's just the mile up the street. Coming back, and she went that rolling stop through a stop sign across the intersection. And I can just picture, I don't know what she looked like, but I just picture her, small little lady, real feisty lady, and trooper happened to be around the corner. And so he pulled her over. And he hadn't even got up to the side of the car, and she's leaning out the window, chewing on him. You young whippersnapper, what do you think you're doing? This kind of stuff. And he's very polite. He says, ma'am, you know, you've got a license and registration. And she says, yeah, I do. But I'm not going to show them to you. Rolled her window up, drove off. And he just stood there, let her go. She just lived up the street. But anyway, it is funny. She didn't think it was any big deal. Why was he bothering her? She didn't drive enough to... Anyway. But they considered stealing a minor vice at this time. Now, you remember in the culture of the day, most of, or a big percentage of the people were actually slaves or at least indentured service type. They were taken captive as the Roman Empire conquered the world, the known world at that time. And they formed a large part of the population. And the philosophy of the day related to stealing was not don't steal. It was just don't get caught. You know? Stealing was considered okay as long as they did not get caught. So, stealing for them was, or pilfering, if you want to soften the term a little, was a way of life for many of them. Now, you think, well, okay, that was way back then. Study recently done, not too far back. I forget, I didn't write down what year it was done, but a breakdown of an analysis of inventory shortages in department and chain stores, in the big stores. The total at the time was something like $8 billion. $8 billion for the year. That's a pretty fair piece of change. And as they analyzed where these shortages were, they found out that 10% were due to paperwork errors, clerical errors, accounting errors type of thing. Blame it on the computer, you know. No, you blame it on the dude punching the numbers in the computer. But 30% was due to shoplifting, but a shocking 60% was due to theft by employees walking out the store with stuff. So, problem is still out there. So Paul here is, we need to remember, is addressing believers who are to be putting on this new mindset, the new man experientially in their lives. And we will examine this like we did before, only there I put a negative command, a positive command, and the results. But I just shifted it around just a little bit. But the command, the correction, and the purpose, or the reason. Now, the command, the way the text reads, it's clear that he's addressing those whose life was that of stealing. Now, I put the word for stealing up here. I mean, you should know right off the bat what that is. Should ring a bell. Comes right into the English. Klepto. Kleptomaniac. You know, somebody that's got sticky fingers. It's used two times here in the context. First time, it's a present participle, and it's used substantively. In other words, it's used as a noun. The ones who are stealing. So it refers to those who are habitually stealing. Present tense, the habitual stealing. This was the pattern of life, like I say, for the unbeliever when they were an unbeliever. And this is a problem that had not been dealt with after becoming a believer as yet. And he's dealing with that. Somewhere he got the input, knowing the culture, that this is something that needed to be dealt with. And after the numbers, from our time frame, it's still something that may need to be dealt with. I know, working 10 years for Uncle Sam, I know that being in charge most of the time, the last 6 or 7 of those 10 years, of the crew, you had to watch things, and you were the one that was signed off on all the stuff, and you had to watch it. Stuff disappeared, and it was amazing how it. To get this mindset, it doesn't matter because it doesn't belong to any of us. It belongs to the government, so it's okay to take it. Whoopee. Who's paying the bill? You know. The second time it's used, to let the one who is stealing steal no longer. This time he puts it in an imperative, present active imperative. And he's saying very stoutly, very strongly, stop stealing. Don't do this. Stealing in any form is not to be part of the life of the believer. Now, we can bring this into the culture of the day. Ethics, if you will, of the day. Failure to do your contracted for 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, or 10 hours a day, four days a week, or whatever it happens to be for your particular job, or how, you know, whatever you work, you've made an agreement to work for this company doing whatever they've, you know, you've agreed to. And if you fail to do a day's work for that day's wage, that's stealing. That's stealing. Doing personal work on company time, that's stealing. Fudging of insurance claims, padding expense accounts, fudging the income tax, all of these, whatever, are stealing. When it comes to things like, you know, the income tax, I almost hate it because I look at the rules and stuff, and I could do a number of things and would take it down to almost nothing, but I don't know. Some of them are kind of, so I don't do it, but anyway. The correction needed, the second part here. This is where it goes, but. Okay, here's the contrast. See, Paul just doesn't leave them with the command, you know, don't steal. Here's the correction that's needed. But rather let them labor. Rather. Rather introduces the correction that's in order. Let him labor. Now, labor here, kopiao. Kopiao. Another present imperative that needs to be emphasized. You have a command, not an option. And it's present tense, so this should be habitual. Let him labor. Now, this labor is to work to the point of exhaustion. Sweat. Sweat. See, you don't understand this command if you don't understand or don't see in it the exhaustion, the sweat. Then you don't understand just what we are being commanded as believers here. Exhaustion in labor was something that Paul himself was very familiar with. If you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 4:12. And we toil, working with our hands, our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. But the working with our own hands. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. Here he's exhorting them to rethink when he was there with them as getting that church established before he got run out of town. He says, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You really get the flavor and there the model for evangelism and missionary activity in the sense of they don't take their support from those they're seeking to evangelize or the missionary, you know, John and Lynn White going to Papua New Guinea. Others support them, not the people that in the native Gimi people that they're trying to reach there. And I've had a tremendous impact. In fact, well, I think of John. I got a Mrs. Erb give me a little note that he sent. It talks about the cancer he has, and it's in his liver, it's in his bones, but it's one of those real slow deals, and there's not a whole lot. They took the tumor out that he did have, and So he's going to be on a, what was it? Sandostatin. And it's injections. It's supposed to stabilize and keep things from spreading any faster. At least right now, that's where the extent that they think it's at. But they're going to let him go back, but they're going to have to come back to Boston every 4 to 6 months for tests. So. Okay. So let him labor points to a committed, honest, intense effort to fulfill one's responsibilities in whatever kind of work that they've agreed to do, whatever that is. I called for my son last night, and he's about ready to take a permanent vacation from his because got too many people in the office there that are in the engineers there that can't do the work. And so they're given their jobs to do their particular portion of this big software package. They're getting ready to put this new one out, and they're coming to the deadlines and all this stuff. And there's only a couple of them that are able to do what needs to be done. And he's one of them. The other one's what he calls the old guy. And he's probably in his early 50s, but he's the old guy. I have to chuckle at that, but anyway. But he's getting tired of it, you know. He was there, he called me last night. It was almost midnight our time, and he was still at work. I could hear the old keyboard going, you know. He's trying to straighten out what somebody else didn't do because they don't have a clue what they're doing. And it's hard for some people that they could write some code if you lay out the specs for a certain function, but they can't conceptualize how that fits in the bigger picture. And that's a little bit difficult. Of course, I had to harass them. I just, you know, that's why you're getting paid the big bucks, you know. But it didn't go over too well. So, okay. Really what he's saying here, there needs to be integrity in the way that you approach your work, whatever it is. Sweeping floors, do an awesome job. I spent my tours when I went into service swabbing the floors, cleaning the heads. I mean, I did all that stuff. You know, when you're coming up, you know, through the ranks, you're the Billy Boot Camp or whatever they want to call them these days, you get those kind of jobs for a while. And it's teaches you a few things. Doesn't hurt at all. Although sometimes you think so at the time. But, you know. One thing I didn't, well, I did too at Memphis. I did when I was going to school. I had a stint in the working in the chow line, the mess hall. And but it wasn't long after that I got married. And see, when you're married, you're on commuted rations, so you can't go back in there. So that keeps you out of there. So without you paying them, so whatever. As a believer, no matter what you're doing, what should be your motivation? What should be your motivation? Ultimately, it comes back to your personal relationship with Christ. Colossians. Oops. Jumped right over. Colossians chapter 3. Two passages here that you should be really familiar with, but it's really pertinent. Chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, in word, communication, deed, production, whatever you're doing, do all, not just some or what you feel like, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. for the opportunity to do whatever you're doing. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily with a good positive attitude as for the Lord, rather than for men. In other words, being men pleasers, or as we used to call them in the Navy, the brown nosers. You know. I see today we've got the 10th dwarf running for president, and he's one of those that fits that category. He was a loser in his career in the military. He actually had to be relieved when he was head of NATO, but anyway. Also look at back in Ephesians. You'll see it coming up in chapter 6, verse 7. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Okay. So our motivation should be to do whatever we're doing as unto the Lord. You know, we stop and think about His essence, His character. There is nothing that we do, I mean, that we can do that He doesn't know and He's not observing. You can't hide. You know, it's just, well, he's on vacation this week. He's not going to know. No, it doesn't work that way. Performing with his own hands what is good. You know what? This whole thing just really kind of shoots down the socialistic bent which we're headed in this nation, unfortunately. Here he uses a word for performing, working, producing with his own hands what is good, what is literally the good, the good. And the good here refers to that which is useful, morally worthwhile. It says that the work, whatever it is, must be honorable, must have honorable means and ends. Honorable means and ends, both. His own labor is designed to supply his own needs and that of his family, of course. Whatever his responsibilities are. And then the connective in order that, in the middle there of the verse, begins the purpose. And this little connective here tells us, this little says we got a purpose clause here with the subjunctive, as we have here. This introduces the purpose of the command to work, to share. Word means to distribute personally rather than through some agent or official. Metadynamy, to give with this surplus from one's personal industry and work, production, over and above one's needs, is to help the one who has a need. The principle laid down here is that each one should toil honestly at that which is useful and morally worthwhile, not just to meet their own needs and thus avoid the temptation to thievery, but to amass a surplus to help others in need. Nothing facilitates this more than the free enterprise system, quite frankly, capitalism. Socialism just shuts this down right off the bat. the move, the more we move away from free market to controlled markets, less money is available to meet bona fide needs. Now, this stands here, the focus here, in stark contrast to the attitude that one is entitled. We're getting to see this. Entitlements. You hear this term thrown out all the time. Entitlements for this. Entitlements for that. You know, that attitude that we're entitled to the supply of needs, whether or not they deserve to work, as we find it so often today. You know, it's endemic in our culture today, and it's enough to drive you right up the wall. We're headed as a nation towards a welfare state, towards socialism, where the government is assumed by the people to be responsible to provide everyone's needs. Hogwash. I may upset a few of you there, but tough. It wasn't designed that. You go back to the framers, the founders, they didn't see it that way at all. Did you notice that Paul didn't follow what you would expect to hear from the current fad of Christian psychologies out there? Those that twist of the psychologists, and especially the Christian ones. To me, that's an oxymoron. That, you know, there is no such thing. But there's a lot of the peddle that say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian psychologist." There's no exhortation here to work hard, because that's going to build up your self-esteem. Or so that you will be able to buy all the things that you want and enjoy the good life. That isn't what he says. Paul tells them to work hard, to labor to the point of exhaustion, so that they can meet their own needs and then have a surplus to meet the needs of others. The inspiration for labor is not personal gain, but lavish generosity. It is to this level of motivation that God's grace elevates the believer who is responsible and you know, to Him and responsive to His Word. That's what He's motivating us to go in this direction. He says, look, this is the mindset that you need to have right here. As a believer, this is a new mindset. And in verse 29, we see our relationship to our tongue. My relationship to my tongue sometimes is not too good these days. I get wrapped up in this dealy-womper here yet. It's still the feels like I got a mouthful, but I'll be interested to see how the permanent one goes, because it's not supposed to have so much, I don't know, roof stuff. But anyway. Soon, I hope. Now, going from the previous verse there, where we were to labor doing the good, here we are to speak that which is good. To speak, communicate that which is good. We must always remember just how important what we say. Our words are really very important. Words have meaning, and they have impact. And we need to remember that. The tongue can be a very powerful tool for either good or evil. The point being made here is that as a believer grows and matures, putting on the new man, the content and purpose of his speech changes. We need to remember that which comes out of the mouth is tied to, can be tied to, a source that it should no longer be tied to as a believer. But it can be. It comes out of what is in the mind, the thinking, the heart. Back to Matthew chapter 12. And see, the thing is, if that heart and mind is dominated or enslaved to the sin nature, you've got a problem. Matthew 12, 34. It says, "You brood of vipers, how can you being evil?" See, Jesus didn't beat around the bush with these guys, the religious crowd. Just laid it right on him. And, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, the mind." And, of course, there were unbelievers, and their heart and mind is enslaved to that sin nature. It says basically the same thing over in chapter 15, verse 18. "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, that mind dominated by the sin nature, and those defile the man, the individual." Then it goes on to list in verses 19 and 20 a whole list of gross sins from God's viewpoint. All begin with the thinking, the mind, dominated, enslaved to that sin nature. So, again, what he's doing here is reinforcing how important it is what you're thinking. What's the basis of your thinking? And therefore, we need to learn to control the tongue, which James calls, a very small member, but very powerful. But to control that tongue, you first must control the mind, the thinking, the content of our thinking. To the extent or the degree that our thoughts are consistent with divine viewpoint, God the Holy Spirit is in rulership, enabling us. The problem of content and control of the tongue will be dealt with. Now, verse 29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." There's a strong contrast drawn here between what is to be put off that comes out of the mouth and that which is to come out of the mouth of the new man in Christ. What can come out, what undoubtedly did as an unbeliever, he's saying, "Let no unwholesome words proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." See, there's a contrast here between the unwholesome and edification, what is good for edification, for building up. That's that building word that we saw. Unwholesome. Sapros. This refers to something that's rotten, putrid, foul, worthless. Was used of spoiled and rotted fish. What stinks worse than rotted fish? Probably just a rotting dead corpse, probably, but rotten fruit. You ever had a bushel basket of apples or something that You know, you didn't take care of quick enough, and they're sitting there in a back porch or someplace, and they went over the hill, and you know. But the fish, I think, take the cake. I think those are, they clean your sinuses pretty quick. Then the contrast, good for edification. Agathos, good. Agathos, good. So the contrast then is between the destructive power of words and the harm that they can do, and the beneficial, constructive power, the good of words. Those that are good for building up one another in the faith. Previously, we noted that the purpose of the communication by the PT is the building up, the edification or edifying of the whole body through the teaching of the Word. We saw that back in verse 12 of chapter 4. Here, Paul is focusing on the individual believers and the need for them to incorporate good speech, beneficial speech that results from having a frame of reference, having divine viewpoint as the basis of their convictions, their thinking. And they need to continue to build that frame of reference, to continue that process of edification, of building up not only themselves, but one another in the body. See, his whole thrust down through here, if you didn't pick up on it Sunday, you need to now. This whole thrust down through here is on what's going on in the local assembly, in the relationship among believers. Building up one another in the sphere of love. In other words, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, three things I mentioned here. The standard for good, constructive speech are threefold. And nowhere on here do you see the list, on this list will be religious platitudes. To me, they're a negative, not a positive. First, good speech has a purpose. Has a purpose. That is to build up in contrast to destroying and tearing down. Rotten speech is not just foul language, although that's not, you know, something that a believer shouldn't be involved in as a foul language, obscenities, but also gossip, slander, abusive language, defamation, anything that creates dissension or injures others. Now, that's not to say that you can't kid around with one another once in a while and this kind of thing, and that, you know, as we often do here among some, but of course, unfortunately, some people are not in with that kind of thing, so take things the wrong way, but that you can't help. Good speech is timely. Good speech is timely. The need for encouragement that leads to edification arises at different points in our lives. One with good speech will be there to provide the aid that's needed at the time it's needed. What's he say here? According to the need of the moment. As it's pertinent. See, that takes a little bit of perception on your part of the need and therefore that good speech towards, you know, someone else, to help encourage them. See, that comes into back in where is it at? Hebrews 10. Let us consider, verse 24, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, it takes some discernment to be able to do that. And he's putting it in a context, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Third thing, good speech is helpful. Helpful. Beneficial. The benefit involved should take in both material and spiritual blessings. While God Himself is the ultimate source of all blessing, man most often is the channel through which the blessing is communicated or given. In fact, that's true for that's the reason for the statement in the previous verse related to the laboring, that you have an excess to give to those who have a need. Because God uses each of us to fulfill those particular kinds of needs. One of the most important potential channels of blessing is this, what he's talking about here, good, edifying speech. Paul exhorted us to put the salt of God's grace in everything that we say. And just over a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, and you'll see this. Let your speech always be with grace, or be gracious, seasoned as it were with salt, preserving, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So that you've got some discernment is required to be able to fulfill that, to be able to have that capacity to communicate, to be that salt. You need the light first so that you can be the salt. In fact, it's from there and a couple other places that I use to put together the title for my little paper there that I, when I was thinking about it, I guess I started that about 90, 91, somewhere along in there. Our words then, he's exhorting us here, should minister grace and help to draw others closer to Christ, closer to the Savior. Now, verse 30. Our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. At first glance, this verse almost seems out of place. That it just does not fit in the flow of the context. But I think as we analyze the verse, that it does indeed fit the context. The title here for the Holy Spirit it's not just emphatic, it's very emphatic, the way it's done in the grammar. All three terms have the definite article, the Spirit, the Holy, of the God. So it's very emphatic. He's pointing at the importance here of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in our life. Now, that's consistent with what we've seen all the way through. We can go nowhere apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in our life as believers. Cannot happen. But that's not to say that you're out of the loop. Don't go there. That you're just going to sit around and He's going to do it all for you. He's not rowing the boat, paddling the canoe. Doesn't happen. Giving you the discernment to see and what's out there so that you can paddle that canoe around it, make the right decisions, if you're paying attention to what he's illuminating related to his word. It's when we decide we're not going to look at what he's doing and he's not enabling us, that we've got it on our own, we might as well put the blinders on and paddle down at the rapids blindfolded. We're going to hit those rocks. We're going to hit all the, we're going to end up upside down in that river quickly. Command here is do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This command does not stand alone. It's tied to the previous statement by the conjunction chi. This makes the command, this injunction, not just a general one, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but it's a reminder of several things. And I think I put these in there so that you wouldn't miss them in the context. Because in the flow of the context here, he's saying, he's reminding us that it's a failure in the area of proper speech, edifying speech. Failure to stop stealing and pursuing legitimate labor, working back towards the front. Failure to properly handle anger. Failure to speak the truth. All of these, it says here. Failure in these areas grieves God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us as believers. From the moment we believed in Christ till forever, he's involved and indwelling us. As we'll note when we get down into looking at some things related to the Holy Spirit, be reminded of that from John 14. What we can and should conclude, then, is that sin in the life of the believer is the means of grieving here the Holy Spirit. And that would go beyond just the things that are mentioned. Any sin would grieve. Every passage doesn't cover every sin. But when that sin nature is ruling and you're enslaved to it, whatever is being produced in the life is either coming is sin or human good coming from that sin nature's rule, as we've seen in our study. Now, the primary focus of the context, the primary application, of course, is that of believers relating to one another in the local assembly. We need to remember that. Our mental attitude, our conduct within the assembly should follow us, though, outside the assembly in our daily function. That's why he's talking about work. We're not working in the sense that he's talking about here in the assembly. It's out there in life. So, you don't separate, see the idea today out there and the distortions that they've come to with the so-called separation of church and state, which is not part of the Constitution. It is not there at all, in the exception clause at all. But somehow they want you to do your spiritual thing here and forget about it when you go out the door. Well, you can't do that. Christianity, the whole thing is a mindset, it's a relationship based on that mindset with Christ. As a man thinks, so is he. And that thinking should not stop when you get to the door. Unfortunately, it does happen with a lot of people that way, but it shouldn't. What Paul is asking them and us by application here is this. How can you do, as a believer, what is going to grieve the Holy Spirit, the one who has sealed you? The one who has sealed you for the day of redemption. The word for grieve here, Lupeo. Grieve. To cause sorrow, pain, to grief. It's used throughout the New Testament, not only a physical emphasis, but emotional stress that results in mental pain. Mental pain. Paul had great sorrow, great grief, because of Israel's rejection of truth, the gospel, of its unbelief. And you see that. I mean, it just jumps off the page in Romans chapter 9, verse 2 and 3. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, if I could, if they would believe, I'd become an unbeliever. I mean, I would go back to that, if they would believe. I mean, that's how strong this it hit him. How much he cared about his people. He also, we see it in his epistles over and over again, was grieved over believers and their negative volition to truth, rejection, walking away from truth. 2 Corinthians 12, 21, he said, the last verse there, he says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humble me or humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. They've stayed out there and gone their own direction, and it caused him great grief. Now, I think it's important that we recognize here Paul's using the term, you know, the Holy Spirit is grieved. And this introduces us, or reminds us, to a very important point of truth. The Holy Spirit is a person. Is a person. Has personality. The Holy Spirit is not an it. How can you grieve an it? I mean, it doesn't really play, does it? There are some heretical teachings out there that say that the Holy Spirit is just a force. You know, the force be with you, whatever, you know. No, it's... I don't know if maybe some of you like that kind of that genre of movies, but they never did much for me. But that whole thing there is based on Hinduism. And there's a lot of pagan false teaching in those movies. Me, I'm more of a... Give me a good old Cowboys and old Western John Wayne. We can win World War II. We can... Whatever. I'm working through when my son gave me a set of... I need to get back at it one of these days. I have some time. But the Band of Brothers. Done about Second World War... A company in the Second World War. It's really good. But he's not a force. He's not an influence. He's not an energy. He's a person who indwells each of us as believers. Now, he makes a statement here, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed, taking us back to the point that you believed. Passive voice, you received this sealing. Is this just a one-shot deal he's talking about here? Or is this something that he's always a person involved in a relationship? Just as Jesus Christ is a person. Well, I think that's the case, and I think we can prove that. Clock always seems to move too quick. Well, actually, that brings us to a spot, the good spot to stop, I guess, because we got a whole other session. And I only got started on the notes here. We're going to go back and analyze this Holy Spirit as a person aspect. We have to look at this and see, you know, personal attributes, personal characteristics are attributed to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And it's important. And we'll look at these some passages that emphasize these things, but he speaks. He possesses attributes of personality. There's just so many different things. There's just no way he's an it or just a force. Okay? And when we digress to this idea of this passive notion of the Christian life, we have distorted not only the Word, but his ministry and what he does. And we've miscued on it totally. And unfortunately, it's the kind of thing that happens when you get people that don't do exegesis trying to teach the Word of God. Okay. I must question, Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that for your faithfulness, providing for us, for the opportunity that we have to live in this nation where we have the freedom, the liberty to be able to be here tonight. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the president, for the those in Congress that see the issues. And although they're becoming fewer and fewer and far between, we just pray that you'll challenge those in the high places within the government so that our freedom might be renewed, so that we can carry on with the ministry of your word, your truth in this nation, so that we can be responsive to it, exercising this freedom so that we can have and enjoy the freedom in Christ that you have provided through his person, his work on the cross. What an awesome privilege it is to be responsive to your grace and your truth, and we just thank you for it. Tonight, Father, we would remember especially Kenny as he goes down tomorrow for beginning of some diagnostic work at Mayo, that the doctors there would have the insight that they need to figure out just really what's going on here with him, that they might come up with a regimen to help him with the pain that he's experiencing and just provide what he needs so he could continue to be responsive to your word and living out the truth and having impact for Jesus Christ. We'd also remember John and Lynn White and just pray that this medicine that they're giving him will do what they expect and provide him the ability to go back to Papua New Guinea so he can once again work with the Gibby people and prepare those that are going to be taking over, those that he's been training to be pastors there, the indigenous pastors, and we just thank you for his faithfulness in ministering there and what they've accomplished because they've been continually looking to you for their provision. We'd also remember Charlotte, our friend back east, and we just pray that he'll continue to provide for her. She'll stay focused on Christ in the midst of her trials and tests and so that she can bring honor and glory to you there in that very tough situation. We'd also remember Pat's daughter, Mary, as she's continuing to recover from surgery. We just pray that she will recognize just how important you are in the whole scope of things, and we just pray that she would recuperate, get back on her feet quickly. And we would remember Mrs. Erb and continue to pray for her and remember her as she recuperates from a long summer of ministry, and we just pray that she'll have the strength that she needs to carry on and continue to teach those youngsters in release time and the other ministries that she has. Now, Father, we're thankful for your total provision for us here. You've graced us out from the very beginning. We're thankful for that. We just pray that those here would not lose sight of what's really important. And your word, your truth, and our relationship with you would take priority. And we just give you the praise and thanksgiving for everything that we have here in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.